Okay. Question. What would be the book in the Bible that you would say you have read the least amount of times? Anybody? Ezra, Song of Solomon, Zephaniah, Nahum,
Revelation,
Chronicles, Jude. Okay. How many of you have read the Song of Solomon more than three times all the way through? Five times? 10 times? Okay. It is an interesting book. So the first question is, what is this? What is the Song of Solomon about? So I want everyone to turn there. I mean, would there be a level of discomfort if after Ecclesiastes we began reading through the Song of Solomon? Would you begin looking at your children or saying, oh man, I hope we don't have any visitors today. This is kind of awkward to be talking about such things, the language. Who is this talking about? What is this about? What does all this mean? Is this literal? Is this symbolic? Is this allegory? Is this typological? What is this? And so I set out to find out for myself. I know many people have opinions, and I wanted to get an established point of view for myself where I wasn't merely parroting someone else's point of view, and discovered some very encouraging and interesting things. So I'll start with several arguments. The first is the historical argument. And this is a quote from John Piper. He says, in the history of the church, this is including the early church, it has been treated mainly as an allegory of Christ's love for the church and God's love for his people. So whether this is God's love for Israel, Christ's love for the church, and of course, depending on your eschatological view, church and Israel, one and the same, but the reality of God's love for his people is the main view throughout history. We start with the Jewish perspective, and this was interesting. So you think of the, here's a quote. The Song of Songs is considered one of the five scrolls which are read on major festivals. Now, how many of you would have thought that? You think of the books of the Bible that are read at the major festivals of the Jewish people. How many of you would have guessed that the Song of Solomon would have been one of them? I wouldn't have. It's traditionally chanted in the synagogue during Passover. Again, interesting. Due to its thematic connection with springtime and many of the Sephardic and Hasidic Jews have accustomed to recite it each week on Shabbat evening, as Shabbat serves as a renewal of loving vows between God and the Jewish people. Point is, the Jewish perspective, majority, of course there are going to be some minorities, viewed it as God's love for his people. What about Christians? Because that's not a Christian perspective, that's just more of a cultural Hebrew perspective. The Puritans. Anybody appreciate the Puritans? A couple of you. The Puritans had the view that this was indeed allegory or typology of Christ's love for his church. And Richard Sibbes, He's quoted as saying this: "Song of Songs is nothing else but a plain demonstration and setting forth of the love of Christ to his church and of the love of the church to Christ. And as such, it gets to the very heart of the gospel as he understood it. Christianity, he believed, was essentially a love story in which Christ, the bridegroom, comes to win his bride, the church." Martin Luther, again, this is not anything other than a historical argument, right? These people are just men. They could all be wrong. But it's worth noting. Jewish perspective, Puritan, here's Martin Luther. When in his The Freedom of a Christian, that's one of his works, he first explained his understanding of justification by grace alone. Now, you remember that, right? He's a monk. He's studying Romans. He comes to Romans chapter what? Who remembers? It was Romans 1, verse 17, that the just shall, by faith, right? It's by faith, the righteousness of God is revealed. And when he wanted to have an illustration, it was to the Song of Solomon that he turned. And his argument was the understanding that the relationship between Christ and his people is a marital one changed everything for him. When he looked through the lens of, okay, the Bible talks about God being a husband to his people versus the medieval Catholic, Roman Catholic view in that time of God being an angry, faraway judge you can't touch, Christ being just a little bit less angry. And so they had to go through who to get to Christ? Mary. They had to go through saints. They had to go through all these intermediaries in order to get to the God who wanted nothing to do with them. And when he needed to understand this relationship of God to his people, the relationship of a marital one brought it all to life for him and turned to the Song of Solomon to solidify that. Before him, one could never have confidence or know intimacy. But if Christ is the church's loving bridegroom, what place is there for mediators between him and us? And he started to think about that. I mean, remember, he was a monk. He didn't know marriage. But then he married a nun. And he began to understand marriage and the relationship between him and his wife. His wife comes to him. There doesn't need to be someone to deliver messages. She goes directly to him. And that solidified it for him. Charles Spurgeon. How many chapters are there in Song of Solomon? It's an open book test. 8. Anyone have any idea how many sermons Charles Spurgeon preached on the Song of Solomon? 84. 84 sermons from the Song of Solomon. And guess which view he took? Christ and the church. Again, these are just a few of the historical vantage points. There are many more names that could be quoted, but that's just that. What about Christ's own words about the scripture? Someone get John 5:39. Someone else get Luke 24:27. John 5:39, Luke 24:27. Okay, so Christ, we know, says to these Jews, scribes, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these people who search the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures would be the Old Testament. And you say, you're searching them, but they're talking about me. Now, he's not specific to say, okay, Genesis chapter 7, and this place is about me, and over here in Leviticus in this chapter specifically, and then when you go to Judges, and when you go to Kings, and then you go to Samuel, and then, of course, there's Proverbs and Psalms and the Song of Solomon. He doesn't do that, but he does give this very blanket statement that the Scriptures are about me. And we have to ask the question, does that exclude the Song of Songs? Luke 24, 27. So once again, we see that the things concerning himself, we don't want to try to make Jesus fit into every sentence, into every period, into every bush, and try to make every, I mean, that is, I think, stretching it. But there are things concerning himself in every book. It's about him. It's pointing to him. And if it's not about him explicitly, then it's leading toward the story of redemption. All of the Old Testament is pointing to the same person, Christ, Jesus, our Lord. And you read the book of Hebrews, you see this reality, right? Jesus is the better Moses. He's the better David. He's the better Aaron. He's the better Abel. Jesus is the better Joshua. What do we see there in Colossians? These things are but a shadow, but the substance is in Christ. And we begin to think about someone like an Enoch. And can we see in Enoch a type of Christ? He was faithful. He walked with God and was not. Exceptional holiness. Didn't even die. God just took him. A bodily ascension. What about Job? Can we see a type of Christ in Job? The one who suffered, he was a righteous sufferer, underwent humiliation. His exaltation at the end. Melchizedek? What about him? Hebrews tells us that specifically, doesn't it? What about the judges? What's the pattern in the judge? The people of Israel sin, they cry out to God, and what does God do? He sends what? A deliverer. He sends a savior. He sends a judge. And this savior always rescues the people in a miraculous way, in a way that is not your regular run of the mill. Always something that is unique. And as we read these different accounts of Christ saying, Scripture's about me, and we go through our list of names in the Old Testament, we find, yeah, there's similarities. There's similarities. But we also find things that you can't say that's like Jesus. I mean, what about Samson? Can we say that Samson is a type of Christ? How so? How would you... argue that Samson is a type of Christ. He was a Nazarite consecrated to the Lord. He defeated the enemies of Israel. In fact, yeah, he defeated the most in out of the judges. And when did he destroy the most enemies? In his death. It was in his death that he defeated the most enemies. And yet, we can also say there are clearly things about Samson that we would never say point to Christ, look like Christ. And that's true with David as well. I mean, perhaps one of the most typological figures would be David. And yet we can see clearly there are things about David's life that we could never say, that's like Jesus, that's like Jesus. So this type and shadow thing is not a one-to-one, one-to-one. It's going to be in and out, right? There's going to be things that they say, things that they do, and we say, that there, right there, that is like Jesus. Oh, no, not that. Oh, yeah, that, not that. And it's this in and out. And that's the reality with all of the types and all of the shadows in the Old Testament. So as we think about the Song of Solomon, we should expect to see the same thing. That is not going to be a one-to-one, one-to-one, look for a direct connection on every page and every word. Here's another question. Song of Solomon is about a married couple, right? First, they're not married, they are betrothed. They have desire for one another, but they restrain that desire until the wedding. And they have the wedding, they have the consummation, the celebration. But the type, the picture, the imagery, the illustration is marriage. Is that something that the Bible talks about in other books, in other places, to portray God and his people? Okay. Where? Bible scholars. Revelation. Yeah. 19. Right? Revelation 19. Somebody get that? Let's flesh these out. So what I'm doing here is I'm taking you through the process that I went through to come to the conclusion that you can probably kind of hear that I came to. Revelation 19. Yes. Verse 9. Well, actually, yeah, 7. Would you read that for us? Yes, ma'am. So, yeah, at the very end, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I mean, here is the final imagery, marriage. The wife has been prepared. She's made herself ready. The Lamb has come. It's the invitation. It's the celebration. So Revelation has it. In fact, Revelation ends with this bride saying, come. Verse 17, chapter 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, the bride. I mean, that's the language. Okay, but where else? It's more than Revelation, right? We have Old Testament. We have New Testament. Yes, sir. You said John 3?
John 3:25. John is talking about Jesus coming and getting his bride ready.
Do you mean John 3?
Yes, 29.
Oh, I'm sorry, I thought you said 25. Yes, 29. Do you want to read it?
The one who has
bridegroom. He's the groom. I'm not the husband. I'm just the best man there by his side celebrating. Where else? Ephesians 5. What's that say? He says, this mystery is profound, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The mystery. Marriage was always meant to be a mystery that is revealing Christ and the church. Here's Jeremiah. Word of the Lord came to me, saying, proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. What about, those are all pleasant pictures, well, for the most part. Jeremiah starts talking about things that are not so pleasant in the way that the bride went. What about Ezekiel? Ezekiel 16. Because one of the things about the Song of Solomon is it has some pretty graphic language. I mean, thus far, we haven't heard anything graphic. Now, the entire chapter of 16 lays this out, but let's just kind of get a feel of this. Verse 1, again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Now, how does the Lord communicate the abominations of Jerusalem? It's in this way. And say, thus saith the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, for you were cast out on the open field, for you were hated on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, live in your blood. I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, meaning you were at the age for marriage. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth, shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose. nose ring, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus, you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Well, then he goes on to talk about how she was unfaithful. And perhaps the greatest example of this marriage relationship would be Hosea. I mean, that's the whole point. This man's life was a living parable to portray God's love for his people. He went and was told to marry the most righteous woman in Israel. Who? A harlot. And Hosea is not just painting pictures. His life is actually it. The suffering and the pain and the anguish, the sorrow that he actually endured was meant to be more than just marital difficulty. It was meant to point to the reality of God's love for his people and the rejection. Point being, in our Bibles, we see graphic language, we see marriage, this relationship, both Old and New Testament, that point to this divine relationship. So the idea of God or Christ being the husband is not strange, even with graphic language. And you know that God lays out some pretty strong language when he talks about how idolatry is like adultery, and how you went after your lovers and did this and lusted after the Egyptians. I mean, it's some pretty strong stuff. And clearly, it's meant to be figurative language to describe the rejection and the idolatry that the people were going through. So I say that to say, to come to the Song of Solomon and say, I'm not sure if this is only literal. I think there may be some symbolic, allegorical, typological things going on here is not an unbiblical exercise. It's not just some mystical thing that Origen came up with. There is substantial reason to come to that conclusion. But now let's look at the Song of Solomon itself. So let's turn there. Okay. I want you to listen to this. This is 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. Song of Solomon, Solomon, and his bride, right? But we remember something about Solomon in his marital reality. And it's this, 1 Kings 11, 1 through 4. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now, some people say, wait a minute, when he wrote this, he only had 120. Okay, not much better, but point taken. Now, if this is merely about some chapter 3, verse 7, behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel. This is the son of David. And just two more things. Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verse 13. Here's another one of those examples of this marital language. Somebody read that for us. Exactly what we see here in the Song of Solomon. Here's the virgin going into the chambers of the king. The virgin companions are accompanying, and we know that this is definitely talking about God and his people. And then lastly, this the Song of Songs. Now, we've heard that kind of language before. And you fill in the blank. The Lord of Lords, the King of the Holy of Holies, the Song of Songs. Now, the Solomon songs were 1,005. He wrote 1,005 songs. But this was the song of all songs. Now, the King of Kings is obviously meaning the greatest of all kings, pointing to God. The Lord of Lords is pointing to the greatest of all lords, pointing to our God. The Holy of Holies is pointing to the holiest of all places, which is the very presence of our God. And the Song of Songs, is it just about a man writing about his love experiences with one of his 100 and some on wives? Or is this Song of all songs recorded for us in the pages of Scripture lifting us up to higher imagery and higher realities? Now, I think yes, like Noah. God's love, to see how the husband comes to the door to call her out of bed, but she says, I'm in bed, I already washed my feet, you know, I don't want to get up. And then she comes to the door and he's gone. She smells his perfume, and then she goes searching for him in the city. And that's when the watchman beat her, and she's sick with love because where is he? Where is he? I have lost him. And they're like, well, what's so good about him? And which gives her an opportunity to boast and proclaim his excellencies. And to see that it doesn't end with her just lovesick, having missed out. That he went to one of his other 119. No, it ends with their union. And it's amazing. Ends with the bride saying what? Come, right? And Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, the last chapter, the last verse, what does it say? Somebody read that. Revelation ends with, come, the bride says. Song of Solomon ends with, make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle. How are gazelles? Quick, boom, run, fast, come to me quickly. There's a longing for him. Well, biblical. Who knows one of them? practice of counting years in Scripture by God's people, not an awkward thing. And then there's this reality. Like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Now, is that literally, or is there a principle there that's being laid out? What is the principle? Lord, our time is short. We want to be mindful of the time that we have. And as we get older, we recognize my time is getting longer or shorter? Shorter. And I'll just read a quote from Matthew Henry, which I found extremely. In fact, I was like, wow, actually, I don't think I've even thought about birthdays like that. This is one of his comments on the birthday of the mercies of our birth. Sorrow for the sinfulness of our lives and expectation of the day of our death as better than the day of our birth. But it seems strange that worldly people who are so fond of living here should rejoice. Oh, she's having a hard time there. But it seems strange that worldly people who are so fond of living here should rejoice at the end of one year after another of their short span of life. A Christian has cause to rejoice that he was born, also that he comes nearer to the end of his sin and sorrow and nearer to his everlasting happiness. Matthew Henry's take was every birth is bringing you closer to the end of your life. It's bringing you closer to the hope that you have to see him forever. I've always said, well, let's celebrate that you have another year, that God has kept you alive for another year. But here's this point of, you're getting closer to the end, Christian. Rejoice that you are drawing nearer to the day when you will see him. So, is there a freedom to celebrate birthdays? Indeed, that's one way that you can approach that. Well, amen. Let's pray.